You can open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll begin this morning at verse 32, and we'll finish the chapter. We'll finish the chapter here this morning. So let's remember where we are at in Matthew 10. In chapters 8 and 9, remember, Jesus was going around Galilee, okay, in the northern part of Israel. He's going around along with his disciples, and he was doing all kinds of miracles and healings. And Matthew, by recording these events, he's proving Jesus to be the Messiah that God promised in the Old Testament. The one who would come and bring God's kingdom, God's heavenly kingdom, into this world. And remember, that's a key word in Matthew, right? Kingdom, God's kingdom. Where God ultimately defeats evil. He redeems his people out of sin and darkness and rebellion. And he rules in and through his people with love and grace and justice and compassion. So Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, and he's breaking God's heavenly kingdom into the kingdoms of the world, which are marked by sin and death and rebellion and corruption. And as he's going around throughout Galilee, he looks out, remember, and he doesn't see the beautiful landscape which it is there in northern Israel. But what does he see? He sees the lost and the hurting people living in darkness and hopeless, right? And destined for the judgment that's due them. And he has compassion on them. He's emotionally and physically moved as he sees these people. His desire is to tell them that God's salvation is here in Christ. So chapter 10, Jesus calls his 12 closest disciples and he commissions them to go out, right? To go out and proclaim to everyone, as many Jews as they can at this point in time, that God's kingdom, which they've been waiting for, has finally arrived. That it's here. The time of God's salvation and redemption for his people, it's now here because of Jesus. Because the Son of God has come to earth. So now remember, Matthew patterns his gospel account, okay, around a series of stories, right? Stories and then teaching. Remember that? Stories and then related teaching, events that happen, and then kind of Jesus' commentary or some sort of development on what happened in those stories. Okay, it's like that throughout the whole book. So after those stories, right, of 8 and 9, Jesus bringing the kingdom to people's lives, now Jesus is teaching his disciples about their mission to go out and proclaim the kingdom here in chapter 10. Jesus makes painfully clear, right, that the mission won't be easy. That their message, right, as well as they themselves, will be rejected. It will be accepted, but it will be rejected. And that rejection at times will be hostile. It will be violent. And it won't just come from other religious institutions or government, secular governments, but probably in a more even difficult way, violence will arise even from one's own family. Remember that. But Jesus gives his disciples, right, his immediate disciples here in chapter 10 of Matthew, like the 12, but also his disciples throughout all time and space. Okay, he gives his disciples reasons for confidence, right? Even in the face of dangers and sufferings, which we saw that last week. Jesus doesn't send his disciples out into anything more terrible than he himself has already gone through and will ultimately and finally go through as he goes to the cross. He promises that everything will come to light at the end, right? The truth will emerge, that his disciples will be vindicated, their persecutors will be judged by the God who is more powerful than the persecutors. And he promises God's providential and loving care and compassion for his disciples as they go through with their mission, as they go through with this life. Now, if you remember when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus' teaching block from the last section of stories and then teaching and stories and teaching. Okay, he didn't just chop it off at the end. Okay, but he concluded it with challenges, right? A series of calls to discipleship. Okay, when Jesus teaches, he doesn't just convey information. Right? He doesn't just promise persecution, as we saw, and the Spirit's help and the Father's providential care through the persecution, but he demands a response to his teaching. He calls to commitment, right? An unhesitant and unwavering call to discipleship. And so this morning, at the end of this teaching block, we see four characteristics of discipleship. Even though persecution is difficult, and at the very least it's uncomfortable, right? Depending on, you know, where we are in the world, what time we are throughout the ages. Definitely at least uncomfortable, and it's surely unwanted. And he says in verse 22, those who endure to the end will be saved. Okay, so what we're going to see this morning, this is maintaining a steadfast discipleship in the midst of the mission, even through antagonism and hostility. So first, let's get into it. Disciples must acknowledge Christ. Verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus declares that a genuine disciple, right, is one who acknowledges him. But what does that mean? Acknowledges Christ. What does that mean? Is it acknowledges, like, mentally assents to the fact that he lived and died and even rose again? Is it, like, not denying the truths of Scripture, the truths that Jesus speaks? Is that what he means by acknowledge? I think what Jesus is getting at here is an acknowledgement that's, like, ownership. Okay, not just Jesus lived and he died and he rose again, and you know, he died for sin or whatever, an unclear understanding, but it's acknowledgement as in ownership, okay? Ownership that his work and as Savior and Lord, it means something to you. Okay, it's trusting in who he really is. The Son of God, right? God himself come down in flesh. He's Israel's true Messiah, the one promised by God to come and redeem a sinful humanity from the power and the punishment of sin. That he is the crucified, resurrected, ascended and glorified Savior of his people and Lord of all. It's acknowledging him. It's owning him, that he's yours and you are his. That his life, death, resurrection, ascension, that it applies to you. That it means something to you. That he bore your sin on that cross. That he's the only thing that saves you. The only thing in which you set your hope, the only one in whom you rest. Acknowledging Christ isn't just a mere mental assent to the reality of His person and work. It's not like siding with Christian values as opposed to liberalism or whatever. It's owning Him as your Savior and Lord. It's trusting that His sacrifice is your only way to be right with God. It's acknowledging Him, owning Him. Notice this acknowledgement. This isn't a private acknowledgement or ownership, right? Whoever acknowledges me before men, he says. True discipleship isn't a private in your own house kind of spirituality, right? It's not a once a week sort of sneak into church, but don't let your coworkers know about it kind of thing. It's not saying you're a believer in your home and then being ashamed of Christ or embarrassed by the gospel or just not too concerned about it when you go out into the world. Mark of a true disciple is a public proclamation of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Paul declares in Romans 1, right, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Then later in chapter 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a mark of a true disciple of Christ. Whether a brand new one or a brand new young one or an old and mature one. I got that mixed up. Now this acknowledgement, right, this public announcement may vary in boldness and fluency. You may not be able to explain it all that well. May vary in wisdom and sensitivity and frequency from believer to believer, depending on that age and maturity and lots of stuff. But it will be there. It will be there. Now, I think these verses raise an important question that we need to consider. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father is in heaven. The reverse is true as well, verse 33. So is this acknowledgement of Christ, is this the cause or an evidence of salvation? Does this acknowledgement of yours cause you to be saved? Is that the basis of why or how you get saved? Or is that an outworking, an outflow, a natural outcome of the fact that you already are saved? You acknowledge me and I'll acknowledge you. Right? He's speaking of the end there, the last day when Christ returns, when it's all wrapped up, right, with a bow on top. When Christ comes back and judges the world, right, you own Him in this lifetime, then He will own you in the next. He will bring you into the glorious presence of God and of Christ Himself in the new earth, the final completion of salvation. So is your acknowledgement of Christ now the cause of your final salvation at the end, or is it a necessary evidence or proof that He's already worked His saving graces in you now? Hopefully we're all thinking it's the second one, right? It's the second one. Salvation is finally and fully by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, not by any of our works, right? So that no one should boast. But remember, our works, okay, in this particular case, our willingness to identify ourselves with Christ in public, to publicly align ourselves with Him through thick and thin, our works prove that Christ has already brought us into His kingdom, that He's already given us His grace, His saving grace. Right? As James says, I'll show you my faith, right? I'll prove to you that I have faith by what? by my works. Okay, so Jesus is speaking here, remember, of endurance. Of endurance through persecution. Notice verse 32, that statement isn't conditional. Right? It's not an if-then kind of statement. Jesus is simply saying what will happen in the future. Right? You acknowledge me, he will acknowledge you. Sometimes it seems that people will readily acknowledge Christ in the beginning and then kind of fall off the boat, right? Maybe those who, through fear or shame or neglect or love of the world, okay, maybe they begin to reject all the evidence and the revelation of the gospel of Christ. Decline to confess Christ as Savior and King, verse 33 here. Those who fail to endure, those Christ denies before the Father on that last day. This is a constant disowning or denying. Okay, it's a permanent denial of Christ. Not, this isn't a temporary failure of a believer. Like Peter, right? John comments on people who deny Christ in this way. Speaking of people who started out in their group, right? Christ followers, who superficially kind of identified with Christ at the beginning. He says of them, after they have disowned Christ for whatever reason it may have been, 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, right? Because they were not of us to begin with. Again, when people reject Christ, even if they've spent years among the people of God, it's not that they're losing their salvation or failing to earn it somehow, but they're finally proving that they never had it to begin with. And finally, they justly spend eternity in that Gehenna, right, which we saw before. That place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place of everlasting torment where all God's graces are removed and his enemies are punished. So if you've been in Christ, whether for a short time or a long time, make every effort to endure. If you slack, no matter what age you are, begin to let fear creep in or shame. Or you get distracted by the things of this world and allow your appetites to chase after those things, then be careful. Because that could be damning proof that Christ was never in you to begin with. So the first characteristic of a true disciple is that they acknowledge Christ. And secondly, verse 34, they make Christ the priority. They make Jesus the priority. Verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Jesus says that he didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. Now we have to take that into context, don't we? Like, big time, have to take that into context. Okay, one of the hallmarks, right, throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that Jesus, the promised one of God, one of the greatest things that he brings is what? Peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. Romans 5, Jesus is justifying and sacrificial work on that cross. And through that empty grave, it brings peace with God. For sinners who were once enemies of God and under his wrath. 2 Corinthians 5, he reconciles sinners with God. He brings peace. And Jesus also brings peace among people, doesn't he? Peace between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2. Peace among everyone in the body of Christ. As his act of love and his example of love are the enabler and the encourager of for us to love one another, to be at peace with one another. Paul says, be at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. So on one hand, Jesus does bring peace. He brings a taste of heavenly peace in this lifetime and will ultimately and finally usher in perfect peace on this earth. But in the meantime, before that time comes, before the enemies of Christ are finally and fully vanquished, believers live in a world that's marked by hostility, corruption, and enmity against God and godliness, and hates believers, as we've seen before. Jesus is a divisive figure, right? And at the believer's core relationships, notice this division can occur. Parents and children, spouses, siblings. People we live with, people we grew up with, people we love the most. Hated, misunderstood, right? Antagonized by even those in our own household. When we grow up in a Christian home, that may not be the case, in large part. But in many places, many times, that is a huge deal. It's a huge stumbling block for people coming to Christ. And I don't think we're immune to these things here in the West, in our culture, either, at the moment. But notice in verse 37... Jesus calls believers to continue to make him the priority in our lives. Right? He's the one we ultimately aim to please and honor. When everyone around you, everyone you love, whom you look up to, whom you want to please, whom you want to be like, when they're all on the opposite side of Christ, that constant pressure and hostility can cause believers to slowly fade away from Christ, right? But Jesus says, press on. Don't forsake him for even your family, your friends, even your loved ones, but make him the priority. Now, we must love our spouses, our family, our friends, and even our enemies, right? But we must love Christ supremely. So believers acknowledge Christ. They prioritize Christ, and next they're committed to Christ. Verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We must align ourselves with Christ and love him more than our families, and now we must love him even more than whom? Ourselves, right? Ourselves. Verse 37 here, or 38. This is Jesus' first mention of the word cross to his disciples. Now to us, we envision here like the cross, right? Jesus bearing his cross on his back through the streets of Jerusalem, right? All the way up to the Mount of Calvary. But here in Matthew 10, that didn't happen yet. Jesus' disciples, this would have brought maybe a similar picture, but it would have evoked a scene of violence, okay, and a degrading kind of death. To carry our cross is to totally commit to Christ and fully surrender to him. This is life or death devotion to Christ. to Jesus. Now, carry your cross. I don't know if you've ever heard some people say that carry your cross is this, right? I've heard people say that when they're putting up with like an awkward situation in their life or maybe even something tragic that happened. Okay, that is just a cross that they have to bear, right? Or maybe some shortcoming that they have. Okay, a weakness of theirs, that it's their cross that they have to carry. Now, context, right? Again, here, context. First of all, what does a cross imply? What's the only thing that ever happened on a Roman cross? Execution. Death. Right? Secondly, in the next verse, Jesus is talking about believers losing their lives for His sake. Not physically necessarily like a martyr, but self renunciation, right? Dying to self. That's the cross He calls us to carry. That's the cross. Not putting up with your lack of communication skills or organizational skills or even losing a loved one or something like that. That's not the cross that we carry. The cross is dying to ourselves. It's daily putting to death the deeds of the body. Putting off the old man, right? That's corrupted by sinful desires, and putting on the new man. That's created in righteousness and holiness and truth. It's living as Christ, right? Philippians 1. Paul explains in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Saying the exact same thing here as Jesus is saying. So in that way, that's the way we carry our cross, and in that way, believers bear the same cross. Death to self, dying to our sinful desires, dying to the temptations that distract us. Even good things, right? Distract us from our walk with Christ. Think about your hobbies, right? Your schedules. Are you so wrapped up in them? You're so busy that your time in God's Word and in prayer is fading away. Where it's gone. Are you not focused on Him? So focused on these other things that you're not focused on serving Him. Put those things to death. And Jesus goes on, verse 39. "Whoever fails to carry his cross and instead pursues these passions and pleasures of the world, whoever finds their life now by living for themselves and refusing to submit to the demands of Christian discipleship that Christ calls for, they will lose it in the age to come." But He says those who lose their life now through disciplined self-denial will find it in the age to come. Believers live, right, not for this world, but not for this lifetime, but for the next. Right? We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So acknowledge Christ. Prioritize Him. Commit to Christ. And the final characteristic of true disciples is that believers serve Christ. Believers serve Christ. And that service isn't secluding yourself in a monastery, as has been thought down through the ages. Or spending time alone all by yourself in Bible study and prayer and meditation. Those are all good things. But serving Christ is serving others. Verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So how believers treat others, especially other believers, is ultimately how they treat Christ. How they'd treat Jesus himself if he were here. Jesus lives in his people, right? Our lives are hidden with God in Christ. And as Jesus' disciples are going out and they're ministering on Jesus' behalf, they're going out in the name of Jesus. And they're going out as his ambassadors, right? 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, how they are treated is how he is treated. Jesus comments on this later on in Matthew chapter 25. He kind of reiterates this truth. He says, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. In God's economy, the way we are incorporated into Christ when we come to faith in Him, hospitality to other believers is hospitality to Christ. Right? Love displayed to others is love displayed to Christ. So the characteristics of discipleship. Characteristics of discipleship. When Jesus calls his disciples, remember as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus calls his disciples. He doesn't just call us to make every effort, okay, to obey him. And then our salvation is based on how we do with that. When he calls us, he changes us. He makes us a new creation. When he calls us, he applies his death and his resurrection to us, forgiving us all our sin, breaking the power that sin had in us. Because of that, and because of the Holy Spirit working in us, true disciples are empowered and emboldened to acknowledge Christ before men, to prioritize Christ and His glorious salvation and the grace at work in us, even over our loved ones. When Christ is in us and working in us, and he's given us a foretaste, right, of the beautiful and the joyous realities of his everlasting eternal kingdom. He gives us a craving to put to death the deeds of the body. right? To die to our corrupting desires and to deny ourselves so that we might have life. And when He calls us, He changes us so that we're no longer centered around ourselves, our own ambitions, our own wants and loves and desires. But He gives us eyes to see, right? To see others the way that He sees them. And He gives us a desire to serve and to love them, which is serving and loving Him. So these four characteristics here of true believers, true disciples that we saw this morning, they're not four steps. They're not four steps to get right with God. But rather, they're outworkings of the grace of God that's already at work inside of us. So nurture these things. Nurture them. When the Spirit convicts you of your acknowledgement of Christ, or you're prioritizing or committing to Him, or you're serving Christ, listen to Him. Endure and press on. And we may fail, right? Peter failed in his acknowledgement of Christ pretty majorly, didn't he? We may fail. Genuine disciples are called to die to self, right? But we're not already dead to self. So we may fail. But when that failure becomes a pattern, when it becomes a regular and a stubborn denying of Christ and living for yourself, then you must consider, has the grace of God, the saving grace of God, has it really been at work in you to begin with? These cautions, these warnings are real. And they're there. And they're necessary for us all to consider. But now this appeal here to genuine discipleship, this isn't to gloom. This isn't to despair. Right? This isn't to make you go home and think you're a terrible person or whatever and analyze everything. But rather, Jesus is encouraging here steadfast discipleship. He's motivating us to a joyful following Him. Believers have the hope, right? We have the hope that on the last day, our Savior and Lord will own us before the Father. That's exciting. We have the hope of being counted worthy, of finding true and real life the way we were meant to live it, the way we were created to live. And we have the hope of a great reward, inheriting that heavenly kingdom in which Christ has put all of His enemies away, where we're perfected forever and living eternally under the good and loving reign of our Savior and our King. Praise the Lord that He's called us and He's equipped us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You, Lord, and praise You, Lord, for Christ. For sending Your beloved Son, Lord, to do all of the work that we've needed done on our behalf, that we may come to You, Lord, that we may be saved. God, we praise You that You have called us in Christ, that You have equipped us in Christ and through the Spirit, Lord. And Lord, we ask that You continue to embolden us and give us clarity in our public acknowledgement of you. Lord, we ask that you will orient our hearts and our loves to prioritize Christ. Lord, to be steadfast and faithful in our commitment to Christ, Lord, as we die to ourselves and live for righteousness and live for you, Lord. Give us energy. Lord, give us the eyes of love to see others, to see the needs of others, and to step out and serve them, Lord, because serving them is serving you. God, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, and we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.